If you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, and we'll be reading all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is surely God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word, and the gathering of your people. And now as we assemble this morning before you, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and preaching of your Holy Scripture. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have this morning a special part of Scripture as our text, the parable commonly known as the prodigal son. Certainly, this is Jesus' most complex parable, and arguably his most riveting. So much so that Shakespeare used the basic plot of this parable in two of his plays. And notable artists like Rembrandt, Rubens, and Dürer used it as the inspiration for some of their most famous paintings. Charles Dickens, my favorite author, has said that this parable is by far and away the greatest short story ever written, and maybe the greatest piece of literature of any kind ever produced. So today we encounter the third of the three parables in Luke chapter 15. Brad preached on the first two last week, and as Brad said then, chapter 15 is really just one big parable divided into three parts. In last week's parables that Jesus told, there was a sheep and a coin that were lost. Today, the focus shifts to a lost human being. I want you to divert your thinking from this place for a moment. if you can do that. Just think of something I'm going to tell you. And don't mind where you're sitting and what you're doing. I want you to think, have you ever been lost? And I mean really lost. Maybe you were in a wooded area where you'd never been before. And you had lost your bearings. Or you were driving in a city with which you were unfamiliar. Or driving in the countryside with no signs and no map available. So lost and disoriented that you were at the point that you could not find your own way. And whichever way you turned, there was no way out of your lost condition. Lostness. It is a very interesting subject. What I find particularly interesting is that the thing that is lost many times doesn't know it. In our previous parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin, both of the lost objects, the sheep and the coin, were lost, but they never knew it. After all, this is what sheep do. They wander around with no particular controlling purpose and do what just comes naturally to them. And before they know it, they are lost. That's why shepherds and sheepdogs are needed to provide guidance and direction for sheep. And the coin, as Brad said last week, is inanimate. There's no sense of lostness there. It might as well be located in a coin purse or in your sofa cushion at home or lying in the street. And both the sheep and the coin, neither of them is seeking to solve their condition of being lost because neither is even aware that it is lost. If they are ever to find their way, if they are ever to recover from their lostness, some other being must cause them to be found. And what about people? Earlier I asked you to think about a time when you were lost. Perhaps at that time you were angry for being lost. After all, you had an appointment to make. There were other people who were expecting you or depending upon you. Perhaps you were frightened, wondering, how will this end? Which way do I go? Perhaps you were sad or disappointed because your lost condition meant that you had missed a critical opportunity to accomplish something that was very important to you. As a human being, we can experience a wide range of emotions when we are conscious of being lost. But without a doubt, the worst condition to be in is not knowing when you are lost. In today's parable, Jesus teaches about the effects of this worst of conditions. It will be obvious that Jesus is not teaching about being directionally lost, but being spiritually lost. And remember that the parable is about two sons and not just one. Let me say that I think it's unfortunate that most of the focus of this parable, both within and outside of the Christian church, has been laid upon the younger brother. It's unfortunate because Jesus intended that the real target of this parable was the older brother, the brother for whom the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had a like-minded identification, a natural affinity. And they, of course, as they heard the parable unfold, gravitated to supporting the position of the older brother. As always, this parable from Jesus cannot be properly understood unless the context is apprehended. The stories Jesus told of the lost sheep and the lost coin are key to understanding what Jesus is teaching us today in this parable. The context is that tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts, the untouchables of society, were drawing near to Jesus. Why? Because they needed to hear what he was teaching. You see, by this time in Luke's gospel, Jesus had been among the people teaching and preaching for about 3 years. And he had become famous throughout the land of Palestine. People had never heard such teaching because what Jesus had to say seemed to apply to everyone, whether they admitted it or not. And while they may not have understood all that he was saying, They could intuitively understand that this rabbi spoke with a unique authority such as they had never heard before. But the reaction of the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious people, their reaction was to grumble and complain that this infamous Jesus, to whom everyone seemed to be flocking, was not only receiving these outcasts, but he was even eating with them. This in a society where to share a meal with someone meant that you advocated who they were and what they stood for. And so they grumbled and they complained. They thought that only they should have been the focus of Jesus' attention and his affections. They were absolutely certain that their religious conformity and superficial piety deserved recognition. But when Jesus pronounced that there would be a great joy in heaven when just one sinner repents, this did not compute with the religious group. They thought that the way to shake heaven itself was to display textbook religious conformity, seasoned with a heavy dose of ritualism. You see, the religious people weren't comprehending what Jesus was teaching. They hadn't heard anything that he was saying because they didn't have ears to hear. Immediately in the parable, we come to the rebellion of the younger son. Here's the situation. The father with the two sons was rich. He was extremely wealthy. And we know that because of what the rest of the parable tells us. The father had property to divide between his two sons. He had hired servants. He could throw a big party and invite local people when his son returned home. He gave his son a ring, sandals, and a robe, as well as a fattened calf. Well, he was a rich man, all right. And here comes the first shock to the Pharisees. The younger son demands his portion of the inheritance. A huge gasp would have gone up when they heard this. The father's younger son wants what would be his. With two sons, the younger would stand to inherit a third of the estate. The older would have received two-thirds. But the immediate problem was that the time for dividing up the inheritance had not yet arrived because the father was still living. So for the son to demand that he receive his share of the inheritance was for this younger son to say, in effect, to his father that he was wishing that he was dead. That way he could quickly receive what was coming to him with no strings attached. You see, just asking for his inheritance was a great insult to the father. Now, under Jewish law, there was a way that the young son could receive his inheritance before the death of the father. First, the father would have to carve out and identify the one-third portion that was going to the younger son. But of course, if this one-third was segregated from the rest of the estate, it would also significantly reduce the income-producing power of the other two-thirds, the remainder of the estate. Second, the younger son, who was anxious to leave town with his money as soon as possible, would have to find a buyer for the land and the livestock and the buildings and the tools, the one-third that was coming to him. You see, he didn't want the land or the smelly animals. He had bigger plans for himself. He wanted money that could be had by selling the assets that were to be his. But here's a problem. Under Jewish law, while an outsider could buy the land and the animals, he could not take final possession of the land or other property until the father died. In other words, what was to be given to the younger son was legally his, but not finally until the father died. So how did this affect the sale? It meant that if the younger son was going to have his money and to have it right away and leave town to live the life he wanted, He would have to sell the land and livestock at a heavily discounted price. Because anyone who would be buying what the younger son had coming to him could not take formal possession of it until the father died. Thus, the younger son had to greatly cheapen the possessions of his father to get what he wanted immediately for his own pleasure. And in doing so, greatly reduced the earning power of the inheritance of the older brother. Now, no doubt at this point, the Pharisees were outraged over this parable. It was offensive to them already. And they were specifically incensed by the actions of this greedy young son. But as disgusted as they undoubtedly were over the actions of the younger son, they were even more upset over the actions of the father. A second gasp would have gone up from the Pharisees. Because in verse 12, Jesus says that, "And he," that is the father, "divided his property between them." By giving in to the request of the younger son, the father had, in the eyes of the religious crowd, disgraced himself, his own family, and the surrounding village. In the eyes of the Pharisees, the boy should have been severely reprimanded, and all of his outrageous demands should have been rejected outright. And then, according to custom, he could have been disinherited by the father, and the younger son treated by the father and the rest of the family as though they were dead and lost to the family forever. The Jews of the first century even had a formal ceremony for permanently breaking ties with a family member who had done what the son was planning to do. It was like a funeral, in that it meant that all the other family members would thenceforth consider the offender to be dead. This is why, in the final verse of the parable, the father says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and now is alive." And yet the father doesn't do what the conventional reasoning of the religious leaders would dictate. He gives his younger son what he demands. Well, we know from verses 13 through 16 that the younger son got his way. Only things didn't turn out like he had planned. It says, beginning in verse 13, that not many days later — he didn't want to wait long, after all, he was in a hurry, remember — not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The younger son had led a licentious, debauched life that resulted in the worst of situations. The idea of a far country meant a Gentile country. And there a Jewish boy, in short order, lost all of his money to the point where he became a wage slave to Gentiles, eventually tending pigs, an unclean animal to Jews, and then not even able to feed himself. The younger son was penniless, without any solutions to his problem. It was the worst of all possible situations. The end result was that the younger son had violated every standard of conduct, every level of decency, and had sunk to the very bottom of the barrel. Even the sinners and the tax collectors who had gathered that day to hear this parable had not fallen this far. Defilement, disgrace, dishonor. There was nothing left to enable the younger son to be accepted into society of the day. He was essentially a moral leper, an untouchable. And in the minds of the Pharisees gathered that day, the younger son deserved nothing less than outright rejection and abandonment from the father and everyone else. By their way of thinking, he was already dead and forgotten. Because to any self-respecting family member, or part of the community, he was already dead in the grave and forgotten forever. At this point, as Jesus was telling this parable, no doubt the sinners and the tax collectors were probably hanging their heads and nodding in knowing silence. Because if they were honest with themselves, they had been there before. They had traveled the road of the younger son. As encouraging as the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin had been, this story was probably crushingly close to what they may have done in their own past. Meanwhile, the scribes and the Pharisees were probably clucking their tongues and filling their chests with their bloated self-importance, because they identified the younger son as just the kind of misguided people with whom Jesus spent most of his time. The sinners and the tax collectors that in many ways they considered in their own world to be dead already. And so all the money that the father had handed over to the younger son has been wasted. The standing of the family has been permanently and negatively altered. And the perception of the father within the community has been reduced in the eyes of the local people and in the eyes of the older son. And by the way, where was the older son anyway at this time? What's the situation with him? Well, so far as the older son is curiously unmentioned, we have to wonder. You see, in the Jewish culture of the time, one of the roles of the older son, the oldest son in the family, was to reconcile differences between parents and younger siblings. It's also curious because he is the one who is the most affected by the departure of the younger son. The older son sees the needless waste of resources by his younger brother that can never be replaced. And instead of stepping in earlier and repairing the rift between the father and the younger son, the older son has stayed aloof and distant, probably thinking that his younger brother is getting what he deserves. Whereas the father may have heard stories of the travails of his youngest son and with a broken heart prayed for his return, the older brother, whose obligation in this kind of situation was to go and seek out his younger brother, he does nothing. But verse 17 is a pivot point. It says, "But when he came to himself." In other words, there's a change of thinking. I like what the NIV says here. It says, "when he came to his senses." And this change of mind, this coming to his senses, was not self-generated. I know that it says, "he came to himself," or his senses. But this boy was utterly lost, without a way home. Mind you, he wasn't lost directionally. He knew what compass azimuth to take home. It may have seemed to him that he came to himself, but there was something far greater at work in this situation. Yes, verse 17 says, "when he came to himself." In other words, when he was finally in his right mind, he decided to go home. You see, sometimes the Lord takes us to the bottom in order to raise us back up. When you're at the bottom, like this lad, it's the only option you have available. Though Jesus' parable does not explain this directly, as regenerated believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize what is going on here. We humans think we are so clever, living in the power of our own thinking and depending upon our own resourcefulness. Yet we are lost. The scriptures say that by nature, spiritually, we are as lost as we can be. And many times we don't even know it, until the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene. Think about what has happened to this younger son. It parallels a very important explanation in Scripture. Consideration of the younger son's situation is to be kept in our minds as we examine how he demanded his inheritance and left for the far country. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 3, aptly describes the condition of the younger son. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, in our natural state, we're lost, and we don't even know it. This is one of the great teaching points of this parable. We are all younger sons. By nature, we want what we want, and we will do whatever is necessary to get it, because it is our nature. We may not come out and directly tell our Heavenly Father that we wish He was dead, but that is the effect of many of our thoughts and actions, because we want what we want, because we have all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But in verse 17, our text says that he came to himself. In other words, he came to a right way of thinking. He was mentally and spiritually lost without any idea of how to find his way out of this desperate situation. He needed the help of another, someone with a clear vision, someone to set him right on the right spiritual direction. As Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, when God steps in, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He came to Himself, and He did so just like we all did so, when we came to ourselves or our right mind through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our corrupt and malnourished lives. Because God is rich in mercy, He made him alive. And so now the younger son understands his true condition, and the younger son heads home. Verses 17 and 19 say this. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The boy has decided that his only course of action is to fall upon the mercy of the father and plead to be allowed to remain in the house in the role of a hired servant, working for wages. Because in his lowly situation and the mistakes that he has made, he can only hope to live out his days as a servant in the house of his father. And by the way, the case of the younger son gives us one of the best examples of repentance in Scripture. But never forget that it requires the intervention of the Holy Spirit to cause him to be born again, and to be able to come to his senses, and then see his sins for what they truly are, a horrible offense against the Father. Next, we see the forgiveness of the Father. And so the younger son now heads back home, in complete shame and disgrace, with nothing that he possesses, fully expecting the unbridled fury of an equally disgraced father and a hostile community. But it is not to be so. Verse 20 and 24 says this, "And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The returning prodigal was hoping for just a sliver of his father's mercy. But what he received from the open hand of the father was much more than could have rightly been expected or anticipated, surely more than he deserved, and much more than the mercy it appeared to be. It was grace. The text says that the father sees him from a long way off. In other words, he has been searching the horizon for a familiar figure, the familiar outline of his son, probably from the day he had left. And when he finally sees him, the father does something that is impossible for a wealthy man in the first century as a Jew. He runs. He runs to his son. And this must have been a sight to see, his old bony legs exposed, headed down the road as fast as he possibly could. Probably hasn't run in many years. Like a servant himself on an errand of mercy. This itself would have been an embarrassment to anyone who had seen it. But the father didn't care. Because the only thing he felt at that time was compassion for his son. That the son was lost, like the lost sheep and the lost coin. But it had been found and had now come home. The son tries to complete his plan to his father for restoration in the family. His plan to be hired as a hired servant. But the father stops him before he finishes. He has the best robe brought to the boy. A ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. The best of everything for the returning son. The robe and the ring were items that signaled that the father immediately was restoring him to his place of honor in the family. And since servants do not wear sandals, the father's instructions to bring sandals for his feet was the signal that the returning son would not be a servant in his father's house. And as if that wasn't enough, the father ordered a party be held right then, right there at that moment. And even more amazingly, that the fattened calf be brought to provide the barbecue. The fattened calf, that was a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. Then the most amazing words of the father, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Ephesians, again in chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, says this, "By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now to the Pharisees and the scribes hearing this portion of the parable, this would have been inconceivable. They must have reached the point where they were ready to pull out hair by hair their own beards. A rebel son welcomed back like a hero. He should have been whipped for his insolence and disrespect and his failure to see his shame had infected all of the family and his neighbors. Yes, when Jesus told about the reception of the son, the religious crowd must have been gnashing their teeth. And the sinners and tax collectors were probably cheering. Because Jesus was showing them that God had not turned his back on them yet. that despite being dead in their sins and trespasses, His mercy and grace was sufficient for leading them home. And now the older son, the rebellion of the older son. What do we learn from this? Here's what it says in the passage. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The younger son is welcomed home, and the party is on. Meanwhile, the older, dutiful son was apparently still working in the fields on the family farm, doing what he always has done. That is, until he headed in from the fields and heard the commotion of a party in full swing. And when he hears from the servant what is going on, he loses it. He insults his father several times in this short dialogue. He refuses to go into the party despite the father's kind urgings. He shows his hatred toward his own brother. He doesn't care if he's lost forever. It serves him right. He won't even call him his brother. Then instead of addressing his father properly, he addresses him like he would a slave. And then he reveals his true heart. "The fattened calf for the derelict son and nothing for me. The good boy, the working boy, I'm the one that has been working all these years and I don't even have a goat to show for it." See, the older son's true passion was not about his brother and his father. It was about keeping score. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Ephesians 2. "But this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." The older son thinks he can work his way to whatever he wants. God's gift of grace toward us is not a result of our works, but the cause of our good works. See, the son is essentially saying to his father what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were saying about Jesus himself. You can't be who you seem to be because you are receiving sinners and eating with them. I'm the one that you should be paying attention to. Yet you squander your wealth and influence and give attention to dead people who deserve nothing. The older son's words prove that he's never loved the father or his brother. Because he's essentially saying to his father what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were accusing Jesus of. He sees himself as the obedient one, when in reality, he is perpetually in violation of the two greatest commandments of all believers. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He sees himself as the dutiful, obedient son, this older son, yet he's in direct rebellion against the law and his father. He is crushing the family and alienating himself from the love and the mercy of the Father. At this point, it is his rebellion that is tearing the family apart. The unspoken lesson of the parable is that the older son, the dutiful son, we could say the religious son, was as lost as his younger brother before he came to himself. Jesus doesn't provide an ending to this parable. It's as if he's waiting for the Pharisees and the scribes to fill in their own ending. So at the end of the day, what is Jesus getting to? What is the purpose in telling us this parable? In verse 1 of the chapter, Luke tells us that the tax collectors and sinners, the younger sons in the parable, were drawing near to Jesus. He was their champion. He took up their cause. Not that he made excuses for them. He still held them accountable for their sins. But he gave them something that the religious people, listen to me now, the religious people refused to give him. And to give the sinners and the tax collectors. And that is hope. This is what Jesus provided that the religious people could never and would never give. Jesus gave them hope that despite the great wasteful lifestyle that they had pursued for much of their lives, he told them to renounce their sinful habits and present themselves as a sacrifice of obedience to God. And that the true God is a God who will be merciful and gracious to anyone, regardless of past history or heritage, anyone with a repentant and contrite heart. And the tax collectors and sinners, the rejects of society, drew near to hear him and to take to heart what he had said. These sinners and tax collectors were obviously represented in the parable by the younger son, the wayward one, but the one who had come to himself and turned away from a wasted lifestyle and in sincerity of heart went home to receive what he did not deserve, the grace of the Father. And in contrast, the religious people, what did they do? They grumbled against Jesus. According to them, the rejects of society had no business being admitted into his company. Yet the religious people were fascinated with Jesus. His miracles, doubtless from God. His teachings, like they had never heard before. His boldness and unique authority. It was all matchless in power and testimony to the truth. But they grumbled because he would not devote himself to just them. The religious leaders, the ones who were keeping score, the gatekeepers of the faith, supposedly, the interpreters of the God that they had molded in their own image for their own purposes. Jesus would not be bridled by their rules or man-made traditions. His was a higher calling, much more than rule-keeping or giving or taking away points for right or wrong moral conduct. For their part, the religious leaders grumbled because Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. And yet, hypocritically, they did not see themselves as sinners. So when Jesus dogmatically stated that there be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, they were absolutely filled with rage. These Pharisees and scribes, as I said, were represented by the older son who had been offered all that the Father had to give. Yet while going through the right religious motions, in their heart of hearts, they rebelled against the love of the Father and their brothers, violating the most basic of the commandments. Jesus' parable is about being lost and then being found. And those who are lost and might never be found. Everyone starts out being lost. As we know, it's our nature. And whether we are the self-indulgent younger son or the performance-driven older son, we are both lost and will remain so until the determined will of our Heavenly Father sends the Holy Spirit to provide a spiritual heart transplant so that we might come to ourselves. As John 4, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. And when we do come to our right mind, He has promised to take us in, the sinners that we are, and restore us to a place in His family. Well, what's the application? I mean, I've hit on some points already, but some last minute words. The truth is that there are the same two sons in each of us. Like the younger son, we want what we want, and we don't care what it takes or who it hurts to get what we want. And like the older son, we're quick to glory in what we have deemed to be our self-judged positive performances, while ignoring the evil in our hearts that is just below the surface of our respectability, as it awaits to erupt at a time when we think we've been slighted by some other person. Demands and rebellion on one hand, smug self-righteousness on the other. Both are evil in the sight of God. But there is one who is our true elder brother, as Tom prayed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He always does His duty. He doesn't leave His brothers or sisters to flounder in the lostness of their own destructive self-gratification. He goes and seeks out those who are lost and brings them home. Let us always look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and our true elder brother. I should have told you this earlier, but the word prodigal is many times misused. And really, the little subscripts we have in our Bible when we call this the parable of the prodigal son is an example of that. Prodigal is an old English word. It doesn't always mean exceedingly sinful, like it seems to mean when we say prodigal son. Prodigal actually means extravagant or overly generous or lavish or exceeding the limits of necessity. Another way to say it is lacking in moderation. See, the younger son was prodigal in his lavish and unwise spending of his money. He didn't plan for contingencies or emergencies like a famine. He was a prodigal in his spending. But the real prodigal in this parable is not a prodigal son, but a prodigal father. The triune God represented in the parable by the father of the two sons. For his is not a salvation of works, that is, a required kind of rule following by either one of his sons, but of a lavish, over the top, an immoderate gift of grace and mercy that we could never earn for ourselves. Perhaps we might more aptly call this teaching by Jesus the parable of the prodigal father. Finally, as you did at the beginning of this sermon, imagine again about being utterly lost. And then more than that, imagine what it would be like to be hopelessly lost. And then on top of that, not being aware that you are lost. Like a two-headed combination of the two sons of this parable. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, we were all once, twice lost, twice condemned. Like the younger son, we have sinned in our self-focus, our self-indulgence, our self-absorption, and in our pursuit of self-discovery. And like the older son, we have taken the heritage of our great gift from God, the fact that He lovingly made us in His image. We took it, and we're wasting it. Wasting it just to bolster our own self-importance. That was our condition before the Holy Spirit came. Along with the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to come to our right mind. And when He does, He lifts us onto His shoulders and guides us back to the Father. The Father, the Good Shepherd, and the Holy Spirit, and all the angels of heaven in boundless joy and celebration rejoice that a sinner, even a sinner like you and me, was lost and now is found. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. May You find us faithful and obedient to this truth, not chasing after a righteousness of our own, but surrendering ourselves to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, whose gospel is the lamp of our lives. And great Father, if there be any here today, or those who are on our hearts that do not know You or Your Son Jesus, who yet have no peace in their souls, one of the wayward lost sheep of humanity, in the midst of whom You have placed us all, if it be Your will, draw them to Yourself, using us as the instruments of Your perfect will, and reveal to them a peace and an understanding that comes only by surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be our lamp and our light. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.